find your way over to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and we will continue our study through Daniel, and specifically through this critically important prayer that occupies the first section of Daniel 9. And we are taking our time as we work our way through this prayer. This is several messages now into this prayer. And I've got for sure the message tonight. We may do one more message on this prayer before we get into the second portion of Daniel 9, which is a return to the more prophetic information and the critical portion of that involving the 70 weeks, the famous prophecy in the latter part of Daniel 9. Let's read again, though, the first portion at least of this prayer. I'm going to skip the intro to the prayer this time, and I'm just going to read where Daniel actually begins to pray in verse 5, maybe in verse 4 I'll pick up, and then I'm going to read through to verse 16. He continues beyond verse 16, but I'll save that last portion, as I mentioned, probably for our next study. All right, so let's read from Daniel 9, 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near, those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not observed his voice, or not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, and your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. All right, we have seen that this prayer is out of all of the important prayers that are recorded for us in Scripture, this one rises to a place of special prominence because of where it occurs in the history of Israel and how God is stirring Daniel's heart alone, as far as we can tell, among all of the people of Israel at this particular moment in history, the only one standing in the gap, the only one who is standing in a place of righteous intercession and praying as the Lord is stirring him to pray. And through this particular prayer, the Lord is about to change the world and is about to change history. We see that Israel is in a place of great, as you heard Daniel describe it once again in vivid detail. It's in a place of great calamity. That calamity is because they're under the judgment of the Lord. And why are they under the judgment of the Lord? Because they have been consistently over not just a bad day, not a bad week, not a bad month, not even a bad year, if you could even describe, I'm having a bad year. Israel has been for generations disobedient and rebellious to the Lord and has disregarded and violated God's law. Not just one or two, but has violated the heart and substance of all of God's law. And what we saw in our study last week is that there was a specific portion of his law, which we found in Leviticus chapter 26. We won't go and turn there. And it is repeated in slightly different wording, but the same substance in Deuteronomy 28. This is a section that is commonly described as the blessings and cursings of God's law. And that what really these sections are about, Leviticus having been revealed to the people of God at the very beginning of their wilderness journey, the beginning of their 40-year journey in the wilderness, and Deuteronomy 28 being rehearsed to them at the tail end, at the final stage of their 40-year journey. Essentially, what we're dealing with here is a covenant relationship. And the covenant relationship is between the Lord and Israel. And that the best analogy we have in human relationship to describe the nature of that covenant is a marriage. And the marriage is between the Lord and his people, with the Lord in the bridegroom role and his people in the bride role. And the Lord has been throughout the generations faithful to his covenant that he made with Israel, and Israel has been, with some exceptional good moments and good periods of time, has been consistently unfaithful to that same covenant relationship, to the vows and oaths that were taken. And that the blessings and the cursings are essentially the accountability portion of the marriage covenant. Whenever a marriage is formed, and this is true even in human terms, even in human relationships, this is even more so in terms of the Lord's covenant that he forms with his people, there is accountability that goes along with that relationship. And when the relationship, the covenant, is faithfully honored, the Lord promises to bring consistent and abundant blessings upon his people. But when that covenant is dishonored and disavowed and disobeyed and rejected and violated, the Lord also promises to bring curses upon his own covenant partner, Israel. And so Israel is in this present circumstance, as Daniel's praying, because they have been unfaithful to this covenant relationship with the Lord. And the present circumstance is, of course, that they have been conquered by the Babylonians. They've been led away into captivity. They've lost their homes. They've lost their livelihood. They've lost their lands. They've lost the city of Jerusalem. They've lost the temple of God. They've lost their identity as a special nation among all the nations of the earth. And they now are a nation of slaves rather than a nation that is in prominence among the nations. And Daniel, among them, has been in captivity with Israel now for, at the time of this prayer, 67 years. And what we saw in our initial study in this prayer is that he was led to pray in this way because he was studying the Bible just like we're studying the Bible. He was studying in the book of Jeremiah, and he discovered in his reading in Jeremiah that the Lord had promised that there would be 70 years of this particular judgment and this particular expression of the curse of God's law that Israel would experience in their captivity to Babylon. And so Daniel is 3 years short of the fulfillment of that time, and seeing that, his heart is stirred to pray for God to fulfill his promise, and that at the end of that 70-year time period, God would have mercy. It's essentially a cry for mercy. But we also left off in our study last time with the identification that while it's a cry for mercy, and mercy is always unearned, undeserved. Nevertheless, there are qualifications, biblical and spiritual qualifications, to receive mercy. I gave you a list of five requirements for mercy from the throne of God. Those five requirements, I'll just rehearse them quickly. We won't camp out on these. First, the person that wants to receive God's mercy, and we're talking about a person now, or a nation in this case, that is deserving of God's judgment, deserving of all of the fullness of the curses of God's law by their actions, by their behavior. But in order to receive mercy instead of judgment, the requirement is that they must identify sin as sin. Second, they must recognize that the judgment of the Lord is truly deserved. Third, they must admit the inadequacy of their own righteousness to avoid this judgment. And fourth, they must see the need for mercy and that the only source for mercy is the Lord himself. And finally, they must ask for mercy on the basis of not deserving it, knowing that they deserve only judgment instead. Now, all of Israel is not doing that, though they should be at this time. But Daniel is. And Daniel is praying as an intercessor, meaning he's standing before the throne of God on behalf of the entire nation. And God, in his graciousness, is going to listen to Daniel as if the entire nation was praying this prayer, even though only one of the nation is actually in this place and willing to pray in this manner. And the goal of his prayer is this: covenant restoration. The relationship between God and his people has been fractured. It's been damaged. It's been violated. And he is praying, and where he's going to end his prayer is he is asking God to fully restore the relationship that they once enjoyed with the Lord when the Lord first saved them out of Egypt, when the Lord first formed a covenant relationship with them. But let's keep our place in Daniel 9 and turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 66. There's an issue that must be dealt with before Daniel can properly hope for full covenant restoration for Israel. And this passage really describes that issue that needs to be addressed. I'm going to read Psalm 66, verses 16 through 20. It says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth." This is essentially, of course, what Daniel is doing this day that he's praying. "And high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me." Now, we've encountered that term that's described by that phrase at the end in the very last verse, steadfast love. We've encountered that before, even in this prayer that Daniel's praying, the steadfast love equals special covenant love. It's the unique and intimate love, not the general kind of love that God has for every human being and all of his creation. But this is the special love that he reserves only for those that he is in covenant with, only for those to whom he commits himself to in marriage. Now, what's interesting about this passage in Psalm 66 is that the psalmist identifies that there is a certain heart condition that a person who prays can have. Doesn't automatically have, but can have. And that if a person prays with this heart condition present as they're praying, the result will be this: God will not listen. And secondly, God will reject their prayer. Now, we don't commonly talk about this concept in Christian circles. Why do you suppose we don't commonly talk about this? Nobody wants to think that if they pray that God's not going to listen to them. Now, understand what we mean by God will not listen. We understand that God hears everything. Nothing escapes God's attention. You can pray any kind of prayer you want with any heart condition you want to pray it with, and God will hear what you're saying. It won't escape his notice. But when we say he will not listen, it means he will not pay attention to what you're praying with the intent to respond favorably to what you're asking him to do. And the second thing that the psalmist tells us just confirms that, which is, having heard what the prayer is that's being asked with this heart condition, God's answer to that prayer is rejection. He stamps no on that prayer request and sends it back unanswered. Sorry, you don't get what you want. You don't get what you're asking for. Now, what is that heart condition? It's described for us in verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart. Now, there's a lot of different ways that we can describe this. David, you want to check on that just to make sure there's nothing concerning out there? Thank you. There's a lot of different ways we can describe this, but let me just short form it and say, this is a heart condition of a person that when they pray, has all they're doing in their prayer is they're using God as a way to get what they want. They're not praying with the right heart attitude of, Lord, I certainly want you to move and work and change things in my life circumstances, but I'm willing and ready for you to change me first. I'm ready. If you need to change me in order to change some circumstance in my life, I am prepared for that. I want what you want for my heart, and I want what you want for my life. The person who cherishes iniquity is basically a person that's committed to, I want what I want, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask God to do something for me, and he better not touch this area in my life because I want this to stay the same. But I do want him to change my circumstance because I'm not enjoying my circumstance. That's the essence of a person who's cherishing iniquity. Now, what does this have to do with the prayer that Daniel's praying? Daniel is praying from the exact spiritual polar opposite of this heart condition. Daniel is praying from a spiritual heart condition of complete openness and yieldedness to the hand of God in his own life and in the lives of Israel, and he is ready and willing for the Lord to change anything needed in him and in Israel in order for God's will to be accomplished for them. And the point of that is God is going to hear his cry, God is going to listen to his prayer, and God is not going to reject his prayer. As we've already talked about, we have the benefit of knowing how this circumstance turned out because this happened hundreds of years ago. God heard this prayer. In fact, later in the same chapter, and we can head back to Daniel 9 now. Later in this same chapter, of course, as we've already read, the Lord confirmed to Daniel, and he did so very rapidly, that he heard Daniel's cry. In that before, let me get to the passage, and I'll direct you to the specific verse. Look down in Look down in verse 20. This is just after the last words that Daniel spoke in terms of what's recorded for us here. Verse 20 says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel," and this is no man, this is actually an angel. He's described here as a man only because he appears to Daniel in the form of a human being. "But while I was speaking in prayer, the man Daniel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." And of course, Gabriel, who is the special messenger angel of the Lord, brings a message of great encouragement to Daniel in response to the prayer that he's praying. So we have absolute 100% certainty that God was listening to Daniel's prayer, and therefore we have 100% confidence that God will not reject the prayer that Daniel is praying. So, what we do know about Daniel's prayer is essentially, because he's praying for covenant restoration, the issue that Psalm 66 identifies for us, that's a necessary component, an essential necessity to deal with the Lord in prayer, whether it's for your own life or whether you are praying in intercession on behalf of someone else, is that the issue between the Lord and the person that is in an unhealthy relationship with the Lord is an issue of what we, of course, call sin. And there is an appropriate remedy for sin in terms of human response. This response in and of itself does not fully resolve sin, but it is the appropriate response when a person is in sin, and that response is what we call repentance. When I say it's not a full remedy for sin, if I commit a sin, I'll give you an example. If I commit a sin, it doesn't matter what the sin is, any individual particular sin, if I commit a sin, I am now guilty before the Lord. I have just violated His holy standards. And it is necessary that I repent for my sin. And if I go to the Lord and I say, "Lord, I am repenting for my sin. I am really, 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 really sorry for sinning against You. And I am legitimately, authentically repentant in my heart attitude about the sin I've committed." Is that everything that's necessary to resolve the issue of my sin? No, why? Because my sin is still a violation of God's law, and it needs a penalty to be paid in response to the penalty required under God's law. Someone has to pay for that sin. And so sacrifice is also necessary. And the ultimate sacrifice, we're not just talking about like, "I'll give this up and the Lord will be pleased with that. I'm sacrificing something that I enjoy. I'll give that up." That's not the kind of sacrifice we're talking about. We're talking about a sacrifice that is a blood shed to the point of death sacrifice. And so ultimately God builds into His law the requirement. This is why the temple existed. This is why God established the temple throughout the Old Covenant, to teach His people that feeling sorry about your sin is not sufficient to restore and to repair the damage that's done to covenant relationship. That whenever sin is committed, sacrifice is necessary. Blood has to be shed. Death has to occur. And so God took them through the very vivid, gory demonstration of having them bring, over the generations of time, hundreds of thousands upon thousands of little lambs and goats and all kinds of, you know, bulls and birds and different offerings that were made. And they were killed, they were sacrificed, their blood was shed, and it was shed to the point of death. All of that portraying what they deserved because of their violations of this covenant relationship. And we all understand now, in light of the new covenant, that all of that ultimately was a very vivid word picture portraying in real life circumstances the necessity of the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus' as the ultimate and final perfect life lived and sacrifice made, blood shed unto the point of death, to once and for all deal with the sacrificial aspect of our sins. So I don't want to leave that out. But on the other side of the equation, the same thing is also true. If I sin and the cross or any sacrifice that was appointed by God in the Old Testament is made for my sins, is that all that's necessary to restore the covenant relationship? And the answer is no. Repentance is also required, because repentance is the individual who has sinned, their acknowledgement their admission and their confession of their sin. So if sacrifice is made without appropriate the appropriate response of the sinner's heart in repentance, then the sacrifice is of no value to that person, because they don't recognize the actual purpose and point of the sacrifice. And then it becomes simply an empty ritual on the other side. So both things are necessary. The cross is the foundation. The sacrifice of the innocent life shed for the one who has violated the law of God is the foundation. And repentance is the appropriate human heart response to repair and restore the covenant relationship that has been violated. Now, that's what Daniel is doing. At this point in time, all Israel isn't in this place. They are still in sin. They are still violating their covenant relationship with the Lord. But the restoration process has to begin with someone, and that's how it begins here. The Lord stirs Daniel. He has Daniel stand on their behalf before his throne, stand as though he represented all of them, and truly he is taken by the Lord to be a covenant representation of the entire nation, and he prays for the covenant to be restored. Now, what I want us to focus on tonight is how he prays and the specific language he uses, because, and this is what I'm calling this message, the vocabulary of repentance. Essentially, what Daniel is doing on behalf of the entire nation is he is repenting. He is speaking to the Lord in such a way as to begin a process of covenant restoration to heal the breach between God and his people. And in order to do that, it's necessary for him to demonstrate in his words, coming from his heart, that he understands the nature of this need for repentance. And the language that he uses, the actual words he chooses to communicate with God about this issue that still remains between God and his people, is going to make or break whether his intercession is effective and fruitful. If he prays in the wrong way, it's going to demonstrate his heart doesn't understand what the real issue is between the Lord and his people. If he prays the right way, and of course Daniel does, he prays in exactly the right way. He prays in such a way as to begin this critically important healing process between the Lord and his people. But he chooses particular words to do that. And I want us to go through those words together tonight. First of all, look back in verse 4, Daniel 9, 4, and I want us to pick one key word first, which I've already named, but I want to emphasize it now. I prayed to the Lord my God, and he made confession. Okay, confession is a key biblical concept, and it's a necessary part of a true repentance expression. There's a tradition about the concept of confession in Christian circles, and the tradition is really missing the point of the concept. The tradition goes like this: just list everything you've done wrong. As if just listing it had some redeeming value. You know, it's kind of like the concept of, like in the Roman Catholic Church, where Roman Catholic members are encouraged to go to what? They go to confession when they sin, and they sit in a little box. It's divided by a dividing wall, and the priest sits on one side of the box, and they sit on the other, and there's some screen in between them to kind of protect the anonymity of the confessor, which is completely against biblical principle and concepts of true repentance. And they just sit in the box, and confession consists of, well, you know, tell me what you've done wrong since the last time you came to confession. And it really essentially boils down to just listing, you know, these are the 17 things I've done since the last time I was here. And the intention and the general concept behind it is, you know, we're going to be back in this box again in the future, and your list is probably going to be pretty much the same as your list was last time and the time before, and it will be the next time you come around. Because there's no real change that's expected or intended by the process. It's a process of perpetual sin and a recognition that the person that participates in this process will never really, essentially, be any different than they are when they were creating this list of everything that they've done wrong in their lives or since the last time they were in confession. The biblical concept of confession is something completely different. It's not so much creating a list of specific things. It has this idea. It means this, to say the same thing as. And in this context, the concept is to say what God says about the issue. And what's being confessed, of course, is sin. And the whole point of biblical confession, spiritual confession, is that the person who is beginning an expression before the Lord of true repentance is learning how to say back to God about their own sin exactly what God himself says about it, to call it what God calls it, to identify it in the way God identifies it, to evaluate it the same way God evaluates it, to not change the terms of what's being discussed in this issue between the repentant sinner and the Lord, but to come to a point of agreement. It literally means, when we say the same thing, it means to agree. So to confess is essentially to agree with the Lord in his evaluation of my behavior. So if I'm truly repenting and I'm going to confess my sins, it's not so much that the Lord needs a list of everything I've done wrong, but what he is requiring of me is come to an agreement with him about his evaluation of my behavior so that I'm on the same page with him. I'm not arguing with him. I'm not changing the rules of the circumstance by him saying, that's wrong, and me saying, well, Lord, let me explain to you why it's not really as wrong as you said it was or you described it as. Yeah, I can see it's kind of wrong, but here's my explanation of why I did what I did, and I want you to, you know, and we don't really talk exactly in these terms, but this is kind of the spirit behind what happens all too often, even for believers as they pray, which is, Lord, let me show you why really my sin isn't as bad as your word says that it is. All right, so that's where true repentance, an expression of true repentance, must start. It must start with a confession, saying the same thing, agreeing with the Lord. So, what Daniel's prayer is, from this point forward, it's a detailed confession of Israel, because Daniel's praying on behalf of Israel as an intercessor. It's a detailed confession of their sin, but it's not a list. He doesn't list out, if he were to try, if Daniel were to try to list out every sin that Israel had committed since Mount Sinai, when the covenant was first formed between the Lord and Israel, and where he stands hundreds of years later, he would never stop praying. It would have filled up the rest of his life. But what he is doing is he is recognizing categories of attitude and behavior and calling them before the Lord what the Lord calls them and what the Lord has been through the generations saying to Israel about their behavior, but they have stubbornly been refusing to admit it and to acknowledge it. So, what Daniel does in this prayer is he gives an honest, clear, responsible, blunt, and thorough confession of Israel's sin. What he avoids doing, as we should if we're going to truly repent when it's appropriate for us to repent, is he does not evade responsibility. He doesn't justify Israel's sin. He doesn't rationalize it. He doesn't excuse it. And he doesn't redefine it. Now, what I mean by redefine is this is a very, very common failure point in our current generation, in our culture, in our society, and even within Christian culture in our present generation. The redefinition of sin. We redefine sin for one main reason. What I mean by that is that we define behaviors that God calls sinful by using other terms. And the reason we do this is to ultimately avoid accountability to the Lord for those sins, thinking that we're effectively getting away with something when we're not actually getting away with anything. I'll give you an example. In our present generation, what God in his word calls sin is called nowadays by many a disorder, a syndrome, a sickness, a condition. And it is true that every sin, without exception, is a disorder. It's a violation of God's order. And in terms of syndrome, what they mean by that is syndromes are habitual patterns of behavior that a person finds it difficult to escape from a cycle or pattern in their lives. Every sin eventually becomes a syndrome. Why? Because sin, by its very nature, tends toward habitual behavior. You sin once, you're going to tend to want to sin a second time in the same way. You sin twice in the same way, you're really going to tend to sin a third time in the same way. And once you've sinned three times in the same way, you've got a syndrome on your hands. So syndrome, disorder, these are actually viable descriptions of sin. I mentioned condition. Condition is simply a term that we use to describe the inevitable result when sin is committed. Because sin changes our life experience, and it never changes it for the better. It always changes it for the worse. And so anyone that comes along after a sin has been committed can identify a new condition resulting from sins that have been committed. Fourth term that I used is sickness. And the Bible doesn't argue with this point. Sin is the expression of a sick heart, but it describes it not as a physical sickness, it describes it as a spiritual sickness. So all four of these are correct, taken in isolation as descriptives of sin in its activity in human experience. What's the problem? By using these terms and leaving out the key category that all of these fall under. Sin is the category. And God has identified the category. God has created the category for us to understand our behavior within this category. We leave the category heading out, and now we're just left with the individual descriptions, the snapshot moments as we look at anybody's individual life experience, and we've left God himself out of the whole picture. He calls it sin. We evacuate the category of that term, and by evacuating the category of that term, we've removed God from the picture altogether. And now we just have human experience to define, using psychological terminology to describe just what we can see, what we can observe when a person's life goes wrong. So the problem is, when we redefine sin in ways other than how God would have us define it, we always end up, even with good intentions, in the wrong place. We end up in what the scripture describes as deception. And when you're in deception, there's no hope and possibility of restoration to covenant relationship with the Lord. So, what Daniel did not do, didn't do it even one single time in this critical prayer of intercession, is he did not evade the appropriate description of his and Israel's sin. He did not justify, he did not rationalize, he did not excuse, and he never once redefined sin. He described what they had done in exactly the same terms that the Lord himself uses to describe these circumstances. Now, I want to give you a list of Daniel's confession. His confession is essentially a tenfold acknowledgement. What I mean by that is that Daniel uses 10 different Hebrew words here in this passage. And we're talking about just from verse 5 to verse 16 in his prayer. 10 different Hebrew words that describe Israel's sin. And what really stands out to me about this, any one of these words, honestly used from the heart to describe my acknowledgement and recognition of how I have violated God's standards, God's righteousness, God's holiness, God's purpose, any one of those would be an appropriate expression of repentance. Daniel could have said, using one single term, 10 times, Lord, we have sinned against you. And then again, Lord, we really sinned against you. And when we did this, we sinned against you. And the Lord would have accepted it. But what the Lord stirred him to do was give a varied description of their actual heart condition and the actions that had led to their heart condition, their sinful violations of the terms of the covenant relationship of spiritual marriage that had existed between the Lord and his people. And he does this for a reason. And I want to ask you, before we dig into the 10 terms, why do you think that is? Why do you think the Lord has him describe the same issue 10 different ways? He strings together a list of 10 critical synonyms for one single concept. The single concept is sin. But he says it 10 different ways. Can you even think of 10 different ways to say sin? I mean, you'd have to stretch your understanding of your vocabulary to come up with 10 legitimate ways to say the same thing. And he's not just playing games with the Lord or trying to impress the Lord by his knowledge of vocabulary. What he's doing is he's following the moving of the Spirit of God on his heart as a God-ordained intercessor on behalf of Israel, and he is fully describing all of the elements and aspects of their violations against this covenant. And I want us to catch, as I take you through this list, how important it is to use biblical terms, a biblical vocabulary, in an appropriate expression of repentance when we find ourselves in the place of having damaged our relationship and fellowship with the Lord, violated his standards, and when it's time for us to come before him to not just automatically default to the simplest and easiest way to get out of that circumstance and say, I sinned, I'm sorry, Lord, you know, and you just instantly and immediately move on. He takes his time and he works through a really exhaustingly detailed description of what they are accountable to the Lord for having done in violation of the relationship. All right, let's list them out. I'm going to give you a list of 10, as I said, and I will go back and fill in some substance for each one of those. The first one, he uses the term sin or sinned. The second is we have done wrong. The third is we have acted wickedly. Fourth is we have rebelled. Fifth is we have turned aside. Next, we have not listened. Next is we have committed treachery. Then we have transgressed. And then the last two are in a separate subcategory, and that is we have not turned, and I'll explain it when we get to these last two, and we have not gained insight. All right. This first one is found in verse 5. I won't reread these verses. I just, if you're taking notes, you might want to check this because this isn't, all 10 of these are not immediately apparent in our English translation. Because even in our English translation, one of these Hebrew words is translated different ways in our translation. This word, which is the Hebrew word, and forgive me if I don't pronounce these correctly. You probably won't know if I don't pronounce them correctly, so it doesn't really matter that much. The word kata, and it is used in verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, verse 15, and verse 16. It's one of the most frequent sin descriptives that Daniel uses. And this word literally means to miss the target. It's used that way in other places in Scripture. For instance, there's a passage, I won't take you to it. It talks about warriors in battle who were so accurate in throwing spears that whenever they threw their spear, they never missed the target. They always hit what they were aiming at. This description of sin recognizes that human behavior is ordained by God to go in specific directions and to hit a specific target. What is the target that all human behavior should hit? Righteousness. The right way that God says that we should all live. And whenever our behavior misses that target, falls short of his righteousness, we have missed the target, and in that sense, we have sinned. The next term, done wrong, is only used in one verse, and that's also in verse 5. And this is the Hebrew word avah. And this means to turn off the right path. It's a similar concept, but a slightly different word picture than the first one. The idea here is that all of human behavior is pictured as though God has placed us in life on a pathway. And he says, this is the pathway I want you to walk, and I want you to stay within the boundaries that are marked by this pathway. And if a person chooses to veer off of that pathway, to cross the boundary lines delineated by that path and to go their own direction, their own chosen way, they have just done wrong. They've walked off the right pathway. They've turned to the opposite word picture is they've turned to a crooked or twisted path. Okay, the third term, acted wickedly, is the Hebrew word rasha. You don't need to know these Hebrew words. I'm just putting them here so that you are able to recognize that Daniel actually went to the trouble of choosing all of the different ways that were available within their language to describe how they had violated the terms of the covenant with the Lord. This one is used in two verses, verse 5 and also in verse 15. And this refers to moral weakness. The implication is there is a recognition that in order to do what's right, morally right, in the eyes of the Lord, it takes strength. It takes the ability to hold to what's right. And a person who acts wickedly is a person that has a character flaw of moral weakness, and they are not able to hold with strength to the right way of the Lord. And as a result, in their weakness, they allow themselves to be influenced by any influence in the fallen and sinful world around them and end up acting in a way that is wicked in the eyes of the Lord. The next term, rebelled, is used in two verses, verse 5 and verse 9. It's the Hebrew word mered, M-A-R-A-D. This one refers to a revolt, like a revolution, a revolt against proper authority. And while it can apply to even revolting against properly constituted human authority, the focus here, and certainly what Daniel is concerned to pray about in his expression of repentance, is that Israel had revolted against the Lord's authority in their actions. The Lord and the Lord alone has the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong, what is the right way to live, what is the wrong way to live, and to expect us to submit to that authority. And Israel instead decided, we'll decide for ourselves. We'll choose for ourselves what the right way is to live. We will disregard the Lord's authority to direct our lives in that way. The next term, turned aside, is used in two verses, verse 5 and verse 11. And it's the Hebrew word sur, S-U-R. And it means to depart, but it's a departure in the most serious sense that we use a term in Christian history, and we describe it using this term apostasy. This means to depart completely, to turn away from the Lord, to depart from a right relationship with the Lord. We refer to a person or a group of people or a church as apostate or apostasy when they turn away from the Word of God and what God requires of His people and redefine their relationship with the Lord to such a serious extent that it's no longer possible to even accurately describe them as Christian. They're something else. Even though they may call themselves Christian, they're not actually and truly any longer properly described as Christian. All right, the next one, not listened, is used in four verses, verse 6, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 14. And this is the Hebrew word shema. Some of you may have encountered this word before. It's from a very famous portion in God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is the famous portion that starts, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our Lord, is one." And that word, hear, is the Hebrew word Shema. And so here it refers to a giving heed. It's to hear in a focused, attentive way in which I am listening with the intention of obeying. So when Daniel confesses and says Israel has not listened, that means that as they have heard what the Lord has revealed to him, to them in his word, they were not listening with the intention of obeying. They were listening. They heard what the Lord said, but they had no heart intent to actually be doers of the word. They were hearers only. Okay, the next term, committed treachery. This is the Hebrew word ma'al. M-A apostrophe A-L. And it has the sense that you would expect it to have. This is an unfaithful act of the most serious kind. For instance, in the context of a covenant marriage, a ma'al is a violation of that covenant in the most serious way. For instance, an adultery, which violates the covenant at its most essential level. It's a treachery against the covenant, so serious that it damages the covenant for all intents and purposes in an irreparable way. All right, the next word, transgressed, is the Hebrew word abar, A-B-A-R. And this means to violate clear boundaries. It's the exact opposite of what we call, in one of the most common redefinitions of sin that is used today, I made a mistake. You know what a mistake is? There can be a clearly marked boundary line, and that boundary line is serving a special purpose, and you're not supposed to step over that boundary line, but you're just, you know, going along and you're not really paying attention to the line. You don't even see the line, and you step over and violate the line. That's still an issue to violate that line, but it's different to, without knowledge and understanding of what you're doing, to accidentally, mistakenly violate the boundary. It's an entirely different issue to be heading toward that line, to see it clearly marked out, to understand why that line exists, to understand the implications of what awaits you on the other side of that line if you choose to step across it and you stubbornly, willfully cross the line anyway. That's to transgress in this sense of this Hebrew word, to violate clearly marked out boundaries. The last two I mentioned are in a slightly different subcategory. That's because the first eight descriptions all describe acts of sin that are willfully committed by Israel against the Lord, not just once, not just twice, but repeatedly throughout the generations from Mount Sinai when they first received the covenant until Daniel's time of praying this prayer. These last two, though, are tackling and identifying for us the other two, it's a second category or second element of sin, which is it's possible to sin by willfully doing things, and it's possible to sin by failing to do what I should have done. Two different things, but essentially the result is the same. One is, if I punch David when I shouldn't have punched him, I've just committed an act of sin against him. But if I see that he needs my help and I fail to step up to the plate and help him and give him the help that he actually needs, I have just as much sinned against him as if I had punched him. So this first one, not turned, is found in verse 13, and it is in connection with this concept. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities. So they had not turned from their iniquities as they should have when they were brought to their attention. So the point is, this is a sin that can only be committed after you first committed one of the other eight sins. It's a secondary, second layer of sin upon sin, which makes it, in a sense, even worse. When you sin, your heart should be convicted, and you should turn, and you should return in repentance and confession to the Lord. But instead, they failed to turn when the Lord called to their attention their sin. And he uses the Hebrew word shub, S-H-U-B, which indicates a return to the right place or a retreat from where you don't belong. Typically, we use retreat in battle terminology. What do you retreat from? Lost battles. You don't retreat when you're winning. You retreat when you're losing. And the idea here is, every time we commit sin, we're losing. And it's a loss for us. And we should come to an awareness and recognize, I am being defeated in this circumstance spiritually. By remaining in this place of sin, I need to return to the Lord and retreat from this place of disaster, and I need to return to a right relationship with the Lord. They failed to do that when the Lord called their sins to their attention. The last failure was they failed to gain insight. This is a word, sakal, S-A-K-A-L. And it has to do with what we call prudence. What we mean by this is simply, as it goes on to describe at the end of verse 13 again, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. The idea is, when we find ourselves in sin, we are, of course, to confess, we're to repent, we're to return, we're to retreat from that place of sin. But the whole point is that the Lord wants us to learn something from the experience. He wants us to gain something, even from our worst failures. And what we're meant to gain is spiritual insight. Insight that will equip us not to cross the same boundaries the next time we find ourselves in the same tempting circumstance. We're meant to change from the experience and to become the people that God wants us to become. He calls us to become and is working to shape us to become. But what Israel had failed to do is, even with all the variety of their sinful violations, they not only did not retreat from their defeats, they remained stubbornly in their place of defeat, and defeat was heaped upon spiritual defeat, and they gained no insight. They learned nothing from their multiple failures. And that was really the ultimately worst defeat of the whole sad testimony of their many years of rebellion against the Lord. So, what is Daniel doing? He is on their behalf, standing before the Lord, and he is honestly, truthfully, accurately, bluntly identifying and evaluating the pattern of their behavior exactly as the Lord himself had done throughout his word, and owning up and taking responsibility for all of the damage done by Israel to the covenant. And this is the beginning point then of the repair and the restoration that God is going to take Israel as his people back through. And because Daniel prays in this way, the Lord is going to answer his cry for mercy. Because Daniel, on their behalf, appropriately repents. It's interesting to me, the whole nation should have owned up to these things, but only one did, and yet the Lord took that one on behalf of the whole and said, because even one of you is willing to own up to this and acknowledge this and recognize this and call it for what it is, I will treat all of you as if you were the one who was interceding. And the Lord begins this wonderful restoration process that leads to their being released from their captivity to Babylon, and at this point Persia, and being restored, being taken back to the promised land, being restored to the land, the city of Jerusalem being rebuilt, the temple of God being rebuilt, and them being renewed and restored in covenant relationship with the Lord because Daniel appropriately confessed and repented for their sins. All right, we'll stop there tonight. And Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight, David has the Joseph study for next week as we continue our way through Joseph's life. And then 2 weeks from tonight, we will pick up, Lord willing, with one more study in Daniel's prayer before we move back into the prophetic material at the end of chapter 9. God bless you.